That's where we'll be tonight. I couldn't bear the thought of not having a Bible study again tonight, so I what better way to start a brand new year? But you know, I can look back and remember 2019 like it was yesterday. It was kind of funny. All right, we're in 1 Peter 4. We're going to cover the last three verses tonight of chapter 4. The last three verses, that's verses 1 Peter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. Because that's where we left off last time. We didn't cover those, so 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Peter, in these last verses, continues the theme of the epistle. The theme of the whole epistle has been that of suffering. It's an epistle of hope to a suffering church, and mostly he's dealt with the last couple times we were here in Peter. He dealt with suffering for righteousness' sake, or suffering just for being a Christian. Because believe it or not, in those days, there were people who suffered just because they were Christians. Just for being a Christian. And their world was becoming increasingly intolerant of Christianity. And I do believe we can see the same thing, not on our distant horizon either, but on the near horizon. In chapter 4, since you're right here, look with me in verse 15, where he talked about this. He said, don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for doing wickedness. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. If you suffer for that, there's no blessing in that. You're just reaping what you've sown. You're suffering the consequences of your actions. You know, it's the law of sowing and reaping. But in verse 16, he said, if any man suffer as a Christianos. This is only one of two places in the whole New Testament where that word appears. If you suffer as a Christian, Acts chapter 11 is the other place where it appears, where they were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians. But if you suffer just for being a Christian, just because of the name of Christ, then this is what he says. If you suffer for being a Christian, do not be ashamed. Now, you know, if you suffer for being a thief, you get arrested, you get drug off to jail, your name is in the paper, your picture's on the news. If you suffer for doing wrong, then you should be ashamed because you've done wrong. But if you suffer for being a Christian, this is his point, don't ever be ashamed for that. Not if you suffer for being a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, there are social pressures in our society that would try to make you feel ashamed for what you believe. What? You believe that people who love each other shouldn't get married? If it's two men or two women, they shouldn't get married, that doesn't constitute a family. So you believe in hate, you don't believe in love. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of person are you? Well, we do believe in in love. We believe in biblical love. We believe that people can be attracted to the same sex. That doesn't mean they should act on it. I mean, you might be attracted to another person's spouse. That doesn't mean you should act on it. There are people who have attractions towards small children. If they act on it, they're criminals. So you can't use the excuse that this is where my heart is pulling me, or this is how I feel down deep. You want me to deny my feelings? When the Bible says something is wrong, then we have to believe it's wrong. We believe it's wrong, and we're not ashamed of what the Bible says. And we're not ashamed of declaring we believe what the Bible says. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of the God of the Word. Don't be ashamed of what you believe. If you're arrested, harassed, persecuted for being a Christian, then praise God. Here's what the Bible says, verse 16. Glorify God. Glorify God that you were permitted, that you were privileged to be able to suffer for His name's sake. I think we read Matthew chapter 5 last time. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Remember, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's what Jesus said. You're blessed when they do that, and that when they do it for my name's sake. And He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for that's how they persecuted the prophets that went before you. So I think it's important that we realize these things, and so that we start right now to adjust our thinking. Because should the Lord allow persecutions to come or to increase, then we need to remind ourselves we're blessed if we're persecuted. I mean, if you really stop and take a look at what's going on in our society, that train is headed in our direction. So Peter's been talking about suffering all along in this epistle. He's been talking about suffering trials and afflictions. Notice he says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it's strange if you go through the fiery trial that's to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, it's not uncommon. It's not unusual. Everybody goes through it. If you're a believer, you go through it. Back in chapter 1, he talked about how these fires of trial are purifying. He says, chapter 1, verse 6, though right now you greatly rejoice. 1 Peter 1:6, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He speaks here of the purifying process. You heat the gold until the dross can be skimmed off and what's left is pure. Same thing that's true with silver. So he speaks of our trials as having a purifying effect, right? But when he gets to verse 17, he speaks about something else. In verse 17, he talks about judgment beginning at the house of God. We see where judgment begins. It begins at the house of God. It doesn't begin at the mosque or the shrine, you know, the Hindu shrine. It doesn't begin with the abortionists. It doesn't begin with the terrorists. It doesn't even begin with the vile, drug-dealing murderers. He said it begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Some versions translate it the household of God, the family of God. I taught a whole series on that particular subject not too long ago. I don't think it was last year, but maybe the year before. But judgment beginning at the house of God. There is precedent for this, and there's precedent in the Old Testament. There's precedent in the New Testament. both Old and New Testament. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. In fact, we may turn to a couple of them. If you keep your finger here in 1 Peter, this is a Bible study, so we look at verses, right? You make your way with me back to Isaiah chapter 10. We'll look at a couple of verses over here. Isaiah 10. I want to read beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. O Assyria, God speaking to the nation of Assyria. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. The staff in their hand, the weapon in their hand, that's my wrath, that's my anger. He says in verse 6, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, and to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You know what the mire is? The dirt, the dung, all the stuff that accumulates in the street. We're going to tread them down like that. And then he says in verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Here's what the Lord is saying. Assyria is a wicked, cruel, vile, merciless nation, and they have been stretching out and conquering the surrounding nations as it is. And God says that he's going to judge Assyria. But before he does, he said, I'm going to use them as the rod of my anger. Here's what he calls them, verse 5. This is powerful. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. Now, when God punishes or when God judges, he can use whatever he wants as judgment. He can use hailstones. He can use volcanic eruptions. He can use tidal waves. He can, whatever he wants, he's God. He can do what he wants. He can use a wicked nation to bring judgment upon another nation. And in this case, he's using all of the cruelty, the mercilessness of Assyria to punish godless, backslidden Israel. He said, he doesn't know that he's the rod of my anger. He doesn't know. All he knows is we want to kill, conquer, destroy. You know, we just want to pillage and rape. But God says, his weapon is my indignation. And he's going to send them to judge the people of Israel. And then, of course, when God's done with them, when he's done using them, then he's going to destroy Assyria as well. But first he used them to judge Israel. There's another passage. The other passage is in Ezekiel. Turn over here with me. Ezekiel chapter 8. That's another one I wanted us to see. I've cited these passages before. In fact, when I taught that series on where judgment begins, I know I cited Ezekiel 8, but it's been a while, so let's read it again. Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in this chapter, God is showing the prophet Ezekiel all of the sacrilege, all of the idolatries that Israel was committing in secret. They were doing these secret sins, and God was exposing them. I'm going to read beginning in verse 9. He said to me, verse 8, he said, I could read this whole chapter, but I'm not going to. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, look, a door. And he said, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before me 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? And they said, the Lord doesn't see us, and he's forsaken us. He says, turn, I'm going to show you even greater abominations. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And there sat women weeping for Tammuz. This is the god that dies and resurrects in the spring, one of the ancient sun deities. Adonis is another name for Tammuz. There's several names of the sun gods. But here's the women weeping for Tammuz. It's an annual event, idolatrous event. But, you know, now the women of Israel are participating in it. He said, have you seen this, son of man? Turn again, I'm going to show you greater abominations. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshiped the sun towards the east. And he goes on. He talks about those who were putting the branch to their nose, another ancient pagan custom associated with sun worship and so on. So he shows him all of the abominations that are going on in secret and taking place in the house of the Lord even. So in chapter 9, God is going to send judgment. In verse 1, he says, cause them to have charge over the city to come near, every man with his destroying weapon. 6 men came from the way, verse 2, of the higher gate, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. These are angels that look like men. 1 man among them was clothed with linen and with a writer's inkhorn by his side. They went in and stood behind the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was in the threshold of the house. He called to the man clothed with the linen that had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and this is what the Lord said. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in my hearing, go ye after him through the city. You follow him and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but do not come near any man upon whom is the mark. And then notice these sober words, and begin at my sanctuary. And then they began at the ancient men that were before the house. The ancient men, these were the elders. These were the ones who were supposed to have spiritual sense, the spiritual leaders, the leaders of them all. So begin at my sanctuary. You begin judgment. Where does this judgment begin? You start at my house. Start right there at my house. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, did he go to the Roman government tax office to do that? No. He was in his father's house. He went into the father's house and he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. So when he cleansed the temple, where did he start? House of God. Here he says, you start in the sanctuary. You begin judgment there. But that's only where judgment began. It didn't end there. It started there. But also, notice here in Ezekiel chapter 9, God's instructions were very, very concise, very clear. He sent an angel. You put a mark. The word, I think it was the tau, the Hebrew tau, which was kind of like a little cross. You put a mark on every head of the men who weep over the sins of the country, over the sins of the sanctuary. You put a mark on them. Because the ones who weep over it aren't the ones participating in it. The ones participating in it, they get judged. But the ones who are weeping over it because their hearts are broken, heavy, grieved over the sins of their nation, they're crying out because of the abominations that are going on. He said they get spared. It's like having the blood over your doorposts, and the blood, you're under the blood, you get passed by. But those who are participating in the rebellion participate in the judgment. So 1 Peter 4:17, if you'll again turn back there with me, this is a sober and a powerful verse when the Lord says, the time is now come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins here, I mean, if it begins with us, if God's going to judge us, what's he going to do to the wicked? What's he going to do to the sinners, the unrepentant? If God's going to begin judgment with his own people. So I want to point out a few things about this passage tonight, our text, 1 Peter 4. I want to point out first that this judgment Peter is referring to, judgment beginning at the house of God, it is a judgment of God's people for their sins. It is a judgment of God's people for their sins. And if you are of the persuasion that God does not judge Christians for their sins, then you are incorrect. God does not condemn Christians for their sins. He will not cast us into hell. But this does not mean he does not judge people for their sins. He judges people all the time for their sins. He judges Christians for their sins. I mean, there are some things I want us to consider tonight that I think are worthy of some sober thought. We often pray for the Lord to send revival. And we must pray for revival. Lord, send revival. Lord, send your spirit, send waves of revival throughout our nation, throughout our church, throughout our lives. But you know, when we see revival taking place in the Bible, it's accompanied by judgments. It's accompanied by purgings and cleansings and purifying. I was thinking about this today, and I know that before the glory can sweep through, the garbage has to be swept out. And we see that happening in the house of God. I don't believe the Lord is planning to send a great outpouring of his mighty Holy Spirit onto a lukewarm, compromised, worldly church. And before the glory can sweep through, the garbage has to be swept out. And there are many passages in the Bible that indicate this is so. Again, if you don't mind turning with me, I'd like to give you just a couple of examples. And in Acts chapter 4, for instance, if you'll look over here, keep your finger, I'm coming back to Peter, but it's a Bible study, so we'll look at some passages, right? Acts chapter 4, there's a great wave of revival that's going to sweep through the church here. We know in Acts 2, The whole church was born and filled with the Holy Spirit. We know in Acts chapter 3, God was doing incredible things. The lame man was healed at the gate called Beautiful. Acts chapter 3, here's a man who never walked, never stood in his entire life. And he was healed by the apostles. I mean, God was doing tremendous miracles. And God gave them incredible opportunity to preach because of it. In Acts chapter 3, let me just read a verse in chapter 3. I know I said 4, but I'll be in 4 in a minute. Acts 3:19, here's the opportunity that they had, because the lame man got healed. And Peter has preached. He said, you denied, verse 14, the Holy One and the just, and preferred a murderer be granted unto you, you know, Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead. We're witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness. This soundness in the presence of you all. They couldn't deny the fact. This guy's been crippled. We've seen him every day. He lays at the same place. He's never walked, and now he's healed. He's walking all around. This is what you call a miracle, a notable miracle. And they all want to know what's going on. How did this happen? So he's telling them. And Peter uses this opportunity to call for their repentance. He says in verse 17, I know that through ignorance you did it, just like your rulers did. And these things that God before has shown by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. And now here's Peter's message, verse 19, repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You repent. God will send refreshing. He says down in verse 20, what is it? Verse 22, the times of restitution, restoration of all things. God will restore and bless. You repent. He called for their repentance. You know what they said? They called for their arrest. They said, yeah, let's arrest those guys. That's what we'll do. We'll shut them up. So in chapter 4, that's exactly what happened. The authorities rounded up the apostles, dragged them in, questioned them, threatened them. And then when they let them go, they told them, don't go preaching like that. They let them go. Here's what the apostles did. Verse 29. Now, Lord, they're praying. Behold their threatenings. I'm in Acts 4:29. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak the word with boldness. Now, they were already filled with the Holy Ghost. But, you know, there is such a thing as waves, great waves of revival that the Lord can send. And here is just that, a great outpouring, a great wave of the Holy Spirit sweeping through, sweeping over them all. God is moving powerfully. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke with such boldness. Signs, wonders were following them. All of this in preparation for the judgment of Acts chapter 5. With revival comes purging, comes cleansing. You're familiar with Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira struck dead in the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. Why were they judged? For their sins. They were judged for their sins. Why has Satan filled your heart? Acts 5:3. Why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on and says, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. Now, I believe that it's quite possible Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, that they were true disciples, that I believe it's quite possible we will see them in glory. if they were believers. Wait, do you think it's possible for a believer to lie?
Yes.
Is it possible for a believer to have a little pride or a whole lot of pride? Or to want some fame that they really maybe don't deserve? Is that possible? Are believers perfect? No. Now, if God smites and punishes and disciplines, or, you know, we could call it chastisement, we could call it judgment. The Greek word krinos, it's translated many different ways. Judgment, it's translated condemnation, it's translated damnation. But when it comes to God judging the church, that is the true believer is not condemned, but that doesn't mean they aren't judged, and that judgment can take many forms. It can take the form of premature death, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. First Corinthians chapter 11. Remember what Paul said about taking the communion elements in an unworthy manner? Let a man examine himself before he takes of that bread and drinks that cup? Because he that takes and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation unto himself. The word is condemnation or judgment. You bring judgment upon yourself. And then he said, here's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. Many sleep. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. For this cause, for this very cause, because Christians partake in an unworthy manner. Now, none of us are worthy, but in an undiscerning manner, not recognizing what we are doing. We think we got a meaningless ritual, a meaningless rite. We just take this and somehow or another we're blessed. We better know why we take that communion and what it represents. That Christ our Savior gave his body over to be broken for us. It was a real sacrifice, that his blood was shed for us. And while these elements are not the body and are not the blood in any literal sense, yet they are a memorial and they represent what Christ did. And when we partake of this, we need to do so knowingly. We need to do so soberly and with humility, repentance. Y'all are quiet tonight. But here's what I want you to keep in mind. God does judge believers for their sins. And that judgment can take the form of some are weak, some are sick, some are dead. Yes, brother. Let's get you a microphone.
And in Israel, the place God started judgment was by killing Aaron's sons, two of the priests.
That's true. Yep. Nadab and Abihu. So, passages like this remind us that Christianity is not a game, and belief in Christ, following Christ, is a call to discipleship. That's the call. He goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, maybe we should have turned over there, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he said in verse 31, you know, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. All right, go ahead, let's turn there. We need to read these things for ourselves, and 1 Corinthians 11, we'll take a couple minutes and read them. Remember, this is the whole account. He's dealing with the communion of the bread and cup. He says, verse 24 and 25, you know, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. This cup's the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, now he's talking we, when we are judged, talking about the believer, the Christian, the church, he's including himself here. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, there's a difference in the judgment of the believer and the judgment that befalls the unbeliever. When we are judged, it's a chastening, it's a disciplining, it's remedial, and it's corrective when we are judged. And sometimes, depending on how stubborn, defiant, rebellious we are, and how God's dealing with each of us, sometimes it can be severe. It can include weakness physically, sickness. I mean, this is what the Bible says. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. Doesn't mean that every time somebody's sick that it's God's chastening. Doesn't mean that. And I would recommend that you not start thinking that way of others, because then that can be bad for you. Because it can just be that the Lord allows trials, troubles, tribulations, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of the all. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts 14:22. Amen, Brother Rusty. So, these are sober passages. If we would examine ourselves, deal with things that the Lord is dealing with us about, then the Lord says, I like verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, he won't have to do it. If we deal with things in our own life, right? So, praise God. It's time for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If judgments, now is the time, you know, judgment's going to begin at the house of God, then I believe that we need to get ourselves together and get our lives in order. And there's a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. See, there's a cleansing that only the blood of Christ can do. That's to cleanse the soul and bring us to heaven. But then there's a cleansing you and I are responsible to do. When he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Filthiness of the flesh. Filthy habits, filthy words, filthy deeds. Everything that is ungodly. Everything that the Lord that defiles. All filthiness of the flesh. And he says, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the spirit. And here, the spirit has to do with what we allow in our minds, our thoughts, our heart of hearts, our motives, our attitudes. You know, there's just a lot of things that are birthed in the heart before adultery takes place or fornication takes place. There's lust in the mind, lust in the heart, that is translated into action. So there's a cleansing that you and I ought to walk in every day of our lives. Let us cleanse ourselves, all filthiness of flesh and spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians 7. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If it's not in 1 Corinthians, you should have known right away it's in 2 Corinthians. Or maybe it was in Ephesians. You should have known those. Second Corinthians 7. Yes, that's where it is. I'm looking at it right now. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse. It's the word where we get our word cauterize. Yeah, exactly, catharsis. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and all filthiness of the spirit, all defilement, all stain, all pollutants, all that is corruptive. And look, this is an ongoing process. He says, perfecting holiness, becoming mature in our holy fear of God, one version translates it. So let us cleanse ourselves. How many of you remember your mother saying, clean up your room? Go clean up your room. Well, here's what God's saying. Clean up your mind. Clean up your mind. Clean up your behavior. Clean up your attitude. Clean up your heart. Clean up your mouth. Praise God. All right. Here's something else I wanted to bring out from... Where are we at? Oh, yeah, we got plenty of time. I got 2 hours left. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begins with us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? This judgment is a judgment of God's people for their sins. But this judgment does not mean damnation or eternal condemnation for the saint. Like I said, I do believe that we'll probably see Ananias and Sapphira in glory. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talked about those who are asleep, they've gone on to glory, they've died. I believe we'll see many of those saints. We'll see them. If they're people of God, we'll see them in heaven. The fact of the matter is, none of us are perfect. I mean, don't be too harsh on Ananias and Sapphira and think, yeah, well, they lied. They got judged. They probably got thrown to hell. Let me tell you, Christians don't always tell the truth. And for numerous reasons, they may compromise the truth here and there or just outright lie. Christians do things they ought not do. We pray for revival, but let's remember, if God sweeps through with an Ananias and Sapphira cleansing, there's liable to be people dying in churches all over the country. But even if the Lord does chasten us, and chasten us severely, let's remember that He's not dealing with us at all like He's going to deal with the wicked, with the unbeliever. I mean, that's His point here in verse 17. Notice, He says, if judgment's beginning with us at the house of God, if it begins with us, look, Peter's including himself here. If it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the word of God? What becomes of them? If God deals so severely with us, what's he going to do with them? And if the righteous, verse 18, look, this is a scary verse. If the righteous scarcely be saved, then what happens to the ungodly and the sinner? What becomes of them if the righteous scarcely be saved? The idea of scarcely, it just means with difficulty. That's the idea, that it, there's difficulty. Going to heaven, every day we work at cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And we want to keep in mind a number of things that I believe we take for granted. Some of the passages like when the Lord said, narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's pretty sober, don't you think? Few there be that find it. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what happens to the ungodly and the wicked? Here's what we want to remember. If God would judge our sins in Christ, what will God do to men and women who die in their sins, who die in their unbelief and in their rebellion, in their defiance? Yes, sir. Let's get you a microphone.
Kind of hate to do this, but I want to put you on the spot. The thing with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, in Revelations it says that all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. So how do you justify or defend that they may be in heaven?
Well, it's, while I have no way to know, of course, for sure, does, if we tell a lie, if a Christian tells a lie, do we forfeit our salvation in doing so? Is that it? Are we lost if we tell a lie? I know what Revelation 21:8 says. My wife reminds me of that all the time.
But that, the particular incident you mentioned, yes, we sin, we lie, we repent. But it doesn't seem like they had a chance to repent.
No, it doesn't seem like they did. Nevertheless, if they were Christians, then believe it or not, our sins are under the blood. And even when we sin, we know we're forgiven. We know the Lord will forgive us. We're under the blood. You know, otherwise you find yourself, we know that people can apostatize and can send their salvation away. But how much do you have to lie before? Does one lie condemn you to hell? Or two, or five? Or is it 10? Or is it 20? There's no way to know. What we do know is that we know when we do wrong, and our own conscience condemns us. I know that if God judged us for everything we do wrong, nobody would live past 5 years old. But it's part of the great mercy and favor of God. I have no way to know for sure that Ananias and Sapphira would be in heaven. But, you know, I believe if they were truly Christians, and they may have just been carnal Christians, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. You people are carnal, fighting over who you like better. There is such a thing as a carnal Christianity. Could be that they were carnal Christians, and that God took them out prematurely. Could be that we'll see them again. And then again, you know, I don't have the final say, but I do believe that that's a great possibility. Go ahead, brother.
And this is a subject I've given a great deal to thought about, is in regards to, like, living a sinful lifestyle. I think Christians do walk a slippery slope where we can enter into a dangerous realm of backsliding so far that, I mean, if we die in our sins, I do believe, you know, I mean, if you believe in God and believe in Jesus, but then you're also a drunken fornicator, I think you can enter into a dangerous realm where,
absolutely,
where if you die in your sins without repentance, you can end up in the lake of fire, because Jesus did say there are many that will call on my name and say, Lord, Lord, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire. Yeah. And it's just something that I've given a lot of thought to.
Yeah.
So I think that's, like, you know, there is a slippery slope where, yeah, a Christian can think that they're safe in their sin. And that, I think that's a difference between somebody that, you know, somebody that recognizes their sin, repents from it, and turns from it, and a Christian who thinks they're safe in their sin. I think, yeah, that's kind of a line that some Christians do walk, where they are on very dangerous ground.
Yeah, absolutely right. I would just remind us also, in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of this very thing, where John said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Remember, it's something you do. It's the way you live. 1 John 3 and verse 7. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And committeth is, it means in the ongoing sense. If a person practices sin, if they're living a lifestyle of sin, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, actually does not practice sin. 1 John 3:9. Go ahead, Dave.
Well, that's what I was about to refer to. So we don't know if they were habitual liars or if it was a one-time thing.
That's right. We do not know.
If you're a habitual liar, there's not much hope for you. But if they just one time messed up, maybe.
Yeah. I do know that it's a dangerous thing for us to presume on God and to continue in a lifestyle of rebellion against God, especially in areas where he's telling us to straighten it up. And, you know, God's not out to get us.
Sure.
But he is out to get us right. He's out to get us on track. He's out to get us thinking right, acting right, you know, speaking right. And he's gracious and loving and patient. He's long-suffering. But let's also remember that he's constantly calling us to repentance. And there is a requirement for you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So we do know, he says here in 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, the righteous being the upright, the godly, if with difficulty they are saved, what happens to those who are opposing God? What happens to the sinners? One last verse, verse 19, wherefore, let those that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you're going through trial and trouble, we can be thankful that we're not facing the judgment that the wicked are facing. And that while what we're going through may be trying, and there may be an element of judgment involved, while God, remember, God purges, he chastises, his punishment is remedial. But the punishment of the wicked is not remedial. It's punitive. And it's unending. While our trials are temporary, we can rejoice in the fact that they're soon over. And while we may suffer in this world, it's not for long. But the suffering of the wicked is eternal. And so we can rejoice. Let those who suffer. I'm going to give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase of verse 19. So if the Lord allows you to go through a time of suffering, do not be discouraged, but continue to live a Christian life, a faithful Christian life, the way you know the Lord wants you to live, and commit your soul into the loving hands of your faithful Creator. You're in good hands with the Almighty. Not Allstate, Almighty. Praise God. So we'll pick up there next time. I pray that we have a few things to take home and think about. Father, we do pray tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to study together, to open your word, to consider these sober thoughts. And Lord, we thank you that your dealings with us are from a loving hand, and that they are corrective and remedial and not punitive. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this brand new year to commit ourselves entirely to you. Lord, we know that you are dealing with us in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our attitudes, and in all of our behavior. We do pray, Lord, that we grow, that 2020 be a year of growth for us, and that in this time that we do reflect Christ in a greater measure. It's our prayer as we commit this entire new year to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. God bless you. If we can